I came to know Jesus Christ by or through two means, and there are more than that, but I'll just talk about two that I would never recommend today. Never. One of them was missionary dating. Now, you might ask the question, what is that? What do I mean by that? It's when a young lady goes out on a date and maybe develops a relationship with a young man for the specific purpose of sharing the gospel with him in hopes that he'll repent and believe in Christ, which happened. Okay? The second means was a badly done, and this is a very technical term, cheesy, probably theologically incorrect movie about the end times. That movie and the two others that were in the series, and remember, this is back in 1980, so it's not Left Behind, but it's very similar to that. That movie and the two others in that series, and I want you to understand how I mean what I'm going, the next words I'm going to say. I want you to just think about this. Those three movies scared the hell out of me. I want you to understand what I mean by that. Pastor swore in the service. That's not what I mean by that. But they did. It did. Now, in His grace, God used those means. And if we went around the room, we could probably come up with a whole bunch of other means that are odd, that are unusual, that are different, things that we might not even recommend today. But God used those, and He uses us in spite of ourselves. He uses our efforts, as imperfect and feeble as those efforts might be, to accomplish what He wants to accomplish. The Lord blessed Jacob, and He worked through Jacob to accomplish His purposes, and by that I mean God's purposes, not Jacob's. Jacob was given descendants, and we saw that last time in chapter 29, verse 31, through chapter 30, verse 24. And he's given wealth in this chapter, 30, verses 25 through 43. All of this was in spite of the fact, not because of it, but in spite of the fact that there was bickering, there was superstition, deceit, and disobedience. And it went on with Jacob, and it went on with his wives, and it went on with Laban also. But God was at work in that family and in their very messy situation to do His will. Now the point is this. Be confident that God will accomplish His purposes. You and I can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God will carry out His plan in us and through us. And He'll do it through our obedience to Him, but also He'll do it if we've been disobedient. And even if we mess things up and we don't always get things just right. In other words, what we're saying here is that God does what He wants, and what He's planned with us, what He's planned, God will do those things with us or in spite of us because of His grace and His mercy. And we can absolutely count on that. Now, how can we be confident that God is accomplishing His purposes? Can we really be sure of that? Because sometimes it doesn't look like it. Well, the answer is yes. Why? One reason is because He kept His promises to Jacob. And this passage is proof that God keeps the promises that He makes. He's keeping His word in this section. Here's what God said to Jacob in chapter 28, verses 13 through 15. Remember, that was when Jacob had just taken off from Beersheba. He's going to Haran, 550 miles away. He is alone. He's afraid. He sees this vision of a ladder with angels ascending and descending, and the Lord at the top. And this is what the Lord told him: I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Now, those are the same covenant promises that God made to Abraham, and he made them to Isaac, and now he gives them to Jacob. And there are four parts of that promise, three of them which we see directly fulfilled or on the way to being fulfilled in this passage. First, we have descendants or offspring. Jacob's descendants would end up being many, not just a few. Genesis 32:10, a little bit ahead, says that when Jacob got to Haran, the only thing he had was a staff or a walking stick. That's it. But in verse 26 of Genesis 30, he asks Laban, give me my wives and my children. 14 years later, from the time he got to Haran and began to work for Laban, he has two wives, two maidservants, 11 sons, and at least one daughter. Now, that's a lot more than his grandfather Abraham had, two sons, and a lot more than his father Isaac had, two sons. He's beginning to see God's promise come to pass. The promise that his offspring would be like the dust of the earth, and that they would spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and they would become, that would become a reality. It's not there yet. It isn't there yet, but it's coming. And he could see that. The promise was beginning to take shape, and it was beginning to be fulfilled by God. And that was the reason that Jacob wanted to leave Haran and go back to Canaan, the promised land, in verse 25, excuse me. That's why he wanted to go back. Second, there's a blessing. In you and your offspring, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, Laban recognized that God had blessed him because of Jacob, in verse 27. The Lord has blessed me because of you, he says. We aren't exactly sure how Laban came up with that idea beyond simply looking around and seeing the obvious. He could count and he could see. But the information that he got was correct. God enriched Laban because Jacob was serving him. He says, I have learned by divination. That's the way it reads in the English Standard Version and in several other versions. That means that Laban got secret or hidden information through inappropriate means, like omens or signs, or the Hebrew word that is used here, how water moves in a cup, is how he may have figured this out. The Bible always calls divination like this a sin, even though from time to time it gives the right answer to a question. And other translations say, I have learned, or I have learned by observation. whatever the case is, however Laban got this information, it was right. He recognized the blessing on his life because of the presence of Jacob. He knew that that's what brought it about, and Jacob recognized it too. In verse 30, he says, "For you, Laban, you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned." Interesting. Every family on earth is blessed by the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jews, the Israelites. And specifically, though, through Jesus Christ, who is the seed who was promised. Now, in the Old Testament, the concept of blessing was seen mainly physically or materially, in terms of wealth or riches. But in the New Testament, we have a fuller revelation from God, and the ultimate meaning of blessing is Jesus Christ. And it's the salvation that Jesus brings to everyone who repents of their sin and believes in Him. So in a very real, concrete way, every family on earth has been blessed by the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that He brings, the promised Messiah, the seed. The third part of God's promise to Jacob were his possessions. Now, this is implied in God's promises. It isn't specifically stated, but both Abraham and Isaac were blessed with wealth, material wealth. And verse 43 says it well, right at the end of Genesis 30. Says, "Thus the man, Jacob, increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys." And then the fourth and final part of God's promise is land. Jacob had God's guarantee that he would be brought back to Canaan. That's what God promised. "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I've promised you." After Joseph had been born, he knew it was time for him to go back home. And he knew that Haran was not that home. He wanted to go back. He never forgot the promise of a land that God had given to him and his father and his grandfather. And that promise was in the process of being fulfilled and brought to pass. God was keeping his covenant promises with Jacob and with all of Jacob's offspring. Now, they didn't look like a great nation yet, but they would be in the future. The Lord was at work in Jacob's life, even when he was in Mesopotamia, in Haran, way outside of the promised land. God was still at work in his life and in his family's life, despite all the sin, despite all the problems, despite all the messiness, we might call it today dysfunction. Despite all the scheming and all of the superstition that went along with their life in Haran, God was accomplishing his purposes by keeping his promises to Jacob. He blessed Jacob and his family, and he even blessed Laban in spite of themselves. Now, why did God bless them? Why did he bless them? He blessed them because of his grace and because of his mercy. They got what they did not deserve, and they did not get what they did deserve. God is gracious and he's merciful, and we ought to praise him for that. God's blessing does not come only on those who obey him perfectly. Because how many of us would that exclude? Every single one of us. Everyone. So how does that relate to you and me today? Since God kept his promises to Jacob, this is how, he'll keep his promises to us. God can be trusted to keep his word. If we put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we can be absolutely certain that God will do what he's promised, because we belong to him just like he did with Jacob. The idea here is this. If God has made promises to us, he'll keep them. When we know that, we'll be confident that God will accomplish his purposes and that he'll work many times in spite of us. There are a number of applications that could be made based on this text and based on that point. We have been given precious promises in Scripture, quite a few of them by God, and we could name them and we could talk about them. There are all kinds of applications we could make, personal applications. And hopefully you will as we go through these, about our own lives individually. But I want to focus our attention this morning on one specific area of application. One specific area, and that is the church. Specifically, this church. Not every church out there, but this church this morning. We are at an important time in the life of this body of believers. God has given us new elders, new leadership. We have a new vision, upward and outward with the joy of God, which I love, by the way. I love that. We've changed the name of the church to Cross Creek Bible Church. If you haven't noticed it, when we sing the songs down below, we have our little CCLI and then the number. It says Cross Creek Bible Church on there. Now, we've even gotten mail like that. It's kind of exciting, you know, to get new mail. Or to get mail, not new mail, but mail with the new name on it. It's old mail, but with the new name. That is exciting. We've rewritten the Constitution and the bylaws. We've introduced a membership covenant. We've made changes in the worship service. I am working hard to make changes in my sermons as well. And that's not easy, but I have to change too. And there are more changes to come also. Changes that are deeper and will be more structural than simply what we see. Now, why are we doing all of this? Why are we doing it? To make work for ourselves? To have something to do because we got bored at a certain point? No, we're not doing it for those reasons. Because we know that we are at a crossroads as a congregation, as a church. We've plateaued at best, for the past 10 years. And we know that we can't go on much longer like that. We know that God has very graciously given us people, you, who love him, who love his word, and you love each other. We could say we on all of those as well. Now that's a fantastic foundation. That's something to build on. That really is. We're praying that God isn't done with us yet. That God is going to do more things through us. We think we owe it to God and we owe it to each other to do everything that we can to be the best church with what God has given us. And above all, we want to glorify God as a church. That's what we want to do. So what has God promised his church in general? Let me give you two of those promises. The first one is in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Jesus said, among other things, and this comes in a context, I will build my church. Five very important words. I will build my church. The church, including this one, including Cross Creek Bible Church, belongs to Jesus Christ. It's His. It's not my church. It's not yours or anybody else's. It's His. He is the head. He's the head of the church. He's the one who is in charge. We are His servants. Even the leaders are His servants. We serve under Christ. Jesus promises that He will build His church, and He says that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. By the way, we usually think that that means that there's a fortress set up around us and that hell will fire all of its ammo at us and it won't hurt us. No, it's the other way around, and that isn't the ultimate end. The gates of hell are defensive, not offensive. Hell won't be able to stand against the church. That is what He's saying. Not hell is going to, hell will attack. Satan and his demons will attack. But the point that Jesus is making is the church is going to go forward and not even Satan and his demons can stop it. That's the promise. And He says, I am building my church. From the very beginning of the church, this one included, Jesus was building it and He is building it now. He's building it in His time and in His way, which is not necessarily ours. And many times, I think, He works in spite of us. He uses our mistakes, our feeble efforts to build His church. And He's still doing it. We have the promise that the Lord is building His church. He is building it. He's not done yet. He's still building. The second promise is found in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. And here's what it says. It's a passage that we wouldn't think deals with the church, but it does. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So right there in the middle of a passage on marriage and relationships, Paul uses the Lord Jesus as an illustration of how husbands ought to love their wives. And it's based on how Christ loved the church. So we learn a lot about the church there too and what Jesus is doing. He loves her, it says, and gave Himself up for her. That's Jesus in relation to the church. Why? Why did He do that? So that He might sanctify the church, which means that He is making us more and more holy. How? By the washing of water with the Word, in other words, the Bible primarily. For what purpose? That the church would be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and without blemish. What Jesus is doing, we could say, is ironing out the wrinkles of His church. And ironing is sometimes, well, ironing it's hot and it's uncomfortable, more than likely, for the thing being ironed. He's ironing out the wrinkles. Why is He doing that? So that He might present the church to Himself in splendor. So what is Jesus doing? He's preparing for Himself a pure, spotless bride, which is the church. The church certainly now is not spotless and pure. We know that. That's obvious. But Jesus is at work to make the church and us as part of that. He's making us that way. We can count on it because he's promised it. So those are two of the main promises. Now, does that mean that Emmanuel Community Church, soon to be Cross Creek, or is now Cross Creek Bible Church, does that mean we will be around until Jesus comes back? Is that what he's saying? Not necessarily. We don't know what God's plan is for us, but we know that his church as a whole is being built and it's being sanctified. And you and I can be confident that God will accomplish his purposes, among other things, because he keeps his word and he keeps his promises. And we have those promises, and we need to rest on them and be comforted by them as we go forward. We don't know what the Lord will do, but we do know that he's building his church and that he's sanctifying his church. We know that. So now, to sort of quote Francis Schaeffer, how then shall we live? What do we do about it? The passage, I think, itself gives us three answers. And again, these are focused on the church. They're seen in the way Jacob responded to his employers. We might think, employers, what do I mean by that? Well, Jacob worked for two different people in this passage. One was human, the other divine. He worked for two people. The human employer, Laban, was devious, he was crooked, he was a deceiver. But the divine employer, God, is good and faithful and just and righteous. And when it comes to us as a church, we should respond in these three ways, taking our cues from Jacob for the most part. Not completely, though. First, don't make success our goal. Or to put it positively, we should make it our goal to be faithful to God as a church. That should be our goal. Not to be successful, but faithful. Success, and sometimes we could even put that in quotes, however it's defined, shouldn't be what we're shooting for as a church. One of the reasons for that is because we often don't define it right. Our idea of success is very heavily influenced by what the world thinks success is. As someone who has put it, a church is successful if it has bodies, bucks, and buildings. And if those are ever increasing, you can't ever go backwards, you can't go down, you have to, more bodies, more bucks, more buildings. Then you're successful. That's not the Bible's definition. That's not God's definition of success. That's the world's definition. Faithfulness to God needs to be our aim. Now, it's interesting in this passage that Jacob didn't make success his goal. Now, listen to how he puts this in verse 26. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that we have given you. And then in verses 30 and 31, he says, for you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also? And then Laban responds, what shall I give you? Jacob said, you shall not give me anything. And then he comes up with this plan. It doesn't seem like Jacob had becoming rich and famous and successful as a goal. He wanted to do what he was there to do, to serve Laban and to keep up his end of the deal. And when he'd done that, to go back home. That was his idea. It was faithfulness. Now, what is faithfulness. Faithfulness really can be described as doing the next right thing, day after day, year after year, doing the next right thing, day after day. And as a church, it should be our goal to be faithful to God. We should want to be obedient to Him over the long haul, again, doing the next right thing day by day. We don't want to get caught up in being successful, especially if we don't define it right. Now, we should be doing all of the things we're doing and the things that we want to do in the future for the purpose of being faithful to God, not because we think that it will make us a successful church, quote unquote. Churches that want to be successful can go off the rails pretty easily. That doesn't mean they all do, but it can happen. Churches that want to be faithful to the Lord above everything else are less likely to get sidetracked. You've probably heard this before, and it might sound like a cliche, but it isn't. God calls us to be faithful, not successful. God may give us success, but that's up to Him, and it isn't up to us. One way we could define faithfulness is to say, success is being faithful to God. We need to be faithful. That should be our goal, not we want to be a success. Now, as a church also, secondly, we should work hard. Work hard. Don't have success as our goal. Work hard. We've set a new direction and a new course, and we've committed ourselves to do some things, and we need to work hard at that. We can't get away with saying, God is going to take care of it Himself. We don't have to do anything. We'll simply let God take care of it. We can't get away with that. Yes, God is responsible for the results, but we have to work hard, and do our best. We can't be passive. We have to be active. The elders and I have definitely been working hard, but we're not the only ones who should do that. We all have to. Everyone else does too. One of the areas that I know that we'll have to work very hard on is evangelism and reaching out. Most of us don't do that very well. It doesn't come naturally to us. Those of us who are by nature a little more introverted, that doesn't come naturally to us. Because of that, we're going to have to use a lot of elbow grease on that one in particular, and maybe some others. And by the grace of God, though, we will. And He'll use our efforts, as feeble as they might be at the beginning, and maybe even a little further down the road, but He'll use them. And then the third answer to the question, how then shall we live, is trust God. We need to trust God for the results. Before I get there, though, I'm going to go back for a moment to working hard, because I didn't ground that in Scripture. Jacob worked hard. Jacob worked very hard. That's clear from verse 30. For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. And then a little earlier than that, he said, you know, in verse 26, you know the service that I have given to you. You know the service that I have given to you. In other words, you know what I've done for you, and you know how long I've worked for you. And in chapter 31, verse 7, Jacob said that he'd worked hard, even though Laban had cheated him and he changed his wages 10 times in the years that he'd been there. Jacob worked hard, and we should too. Now again, the third answer to the question is of how then shall we live is this. We need to trust God. And this is the point, by the way, that we should not take a cue from Jacob. Not completely, anyway. Laban wanted Jacob to stay because Jacob had proven to be pretty profitable to him. So he wanted him to stay. Jacob, though, wanted to go back home. Laban says, what shall I pay you? What wages? What do you want? Jacob comes up with a plan. And it seems as if he has to trust God for the results of this, because only God can determine the color of animals. Only God can determine that. Jacob asks for all the speckled and spotted sheep and goats, as well as every black lamb, and by the way, none of which were born at this time yet, so he has to rely on the Lord for this. And all of those, by the way, that Jacob wanted were the less desirable animals. The ones Laban was going to get were the more desirable ones. Laban thought this was an offer that he couldn't refuse, so he took it. Laban, though, immediately violates the deal by trying to cheat Jacob in verse 35. He went out and took all of those sheep that were even there. So Jacob really had to start with almost nothing. And at that point, Jacob had to trust God even more because of what Laban had done. But I don't think Jacob trusted God in what he did in verses 37 through 42. Now, some think it could be that Jacob was being clever, or that he had some inside knowledge of animal husbandry or genetics that other people didn't have at that time, or some even think maybe that he really was trusting God here. In my opinion, and I could be wrong, I think this was a case, again, of superstitious scheming. We've already seen one of these in chapter 30 with the mandrakes. That's when Rachel did it. Here's Jacob's turn. This is Jacob's turn. He was trying to, if you will, help God out. And we've seen that in Genesis before. Hagar and Ishmael. During that time, it was thought that if sheep looked at these striped sticks, which they got by tearing off the outer part of the stick, and the inside of the stick was white, so if you tore it off in a certain, the skin off, so to speak, in a certain pattern, you would have striped sticks. They thought if the animals looked at those striped sticks when they were breeding, that they would give birth to striped, speckled, and spotted animals. They thought that's what would happen. Now, a commentator by the name of Ronald Youngblood says this, and this is a good comparison. In many ways, Jacob and Rachel were two of a kind. She had bargained for some mandrakes, superstitiously hoping that by eating them she would become pregnant. God honored her desire in spite of, not because of, her foolish superstition. Similarly, God honored Jacob's desire for flocks, but again, in spite of his superstitious maneuvering and not because of it. Whether he was smart or sinful or superstitious, God's plan, or this was successful due to the grace of God, ultimately. Because we see in verse 43 that Jacob, thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks. So it did succeed. The plan came off. It worked. But why did it work? Because of God's grace, not because of what Jacob did. Jacob had nothing to boast about when he left Haran. He would be able to say, or never, I think, be able to say, I did it. I did this myself. What he would have to say is, God did it in spite of me. 1 Corinthians 1 says, God chose the foolish things and the weak things of the world to shame the wise and the strong in order that no one may boast before him. Now, as a church, we need to trust God for the results, whatever those results must be or might be. We don't make success our goal and we work hard. Then we trust God for whatever he might bring as a result, whatever that is. We don't know what God will do with us. We know what we want him to do. But he isn't obligated to give us success. We know that we'll accomplish his purposes, whatever they are. And I think it's also important that we need to remember that we don't always see things the way they really are. And we're especially prone to this when it comes to church or churches. We tend to think that if things are going well in a church, it's because of our planning, our vision, our hard work, our prayers, our program, or our holiness. Now, we think that God must obviously be pleased with us. But on the other hand, when things don't go well, we tend to think it's because we didn't plan very well, we didn't have any vision, we didn't work hard enough, not enough prayer, a lack of holiness, and because God is obviously displeased with us. Now, those may not be the case. When we see a big church, we tend to think God's at work there. When we see a small church, we tend to think God has left the building. And that's more serious than Elvis leaving the building. Now, here's what we also do, though. We have to be careful that we don't switch those. And when we look at a small church, we say God's at work there. And when we see a big church, we think, clearly God has left the building. We can't say that either. Neither of those things are necessarily true. We need to trust God for the results because he is the one who's responsible for them. We aren't. As J.I. Packer says, we need to trust God and get going. We can be confident that God will accomplish his purposes. He kept his promises to Jacob, and he'll keep his promises to us too. So what should we do here at Cross Creek Bible Church? And I'm putting this in so that I'm getting used to saying that. We can't make success our goal. Instead, we need to be faithful. We need to work hard. We need to trust God for the results of our labor. And we can never forget that God works in us and through us in spite of ourselves, and that is good news. In spite of our sin, and this is how this ties to the gospel, in spite of our sin, God provided a way that we can be right with him, that our sins can be forgiven, that we can be adopted into his family, that we can be given new life and everlasting life and receive the gift of his Holy Spirit. That way is his Son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. He lived a life of perfect obedience that we can never live. He died a sacrificial death for our sins, a death that we should have died. And he rose again from the dead victoriously on the third day, to prove that he is who he claims to be, that he accomplished what he set out to accomplish, which is to save his people from their sins. And our response, and the only response that makes any sense whatsoever, is to repent of our sins and to believe in who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for our salvation. And I urge you to do that today if you have not already. God is working to accomplish his purposes. And he sometimes does it in spite of us. We can praise him for that, for his glory and for our good. And I'm going to give the benediction before we sing our closing song today. And let me change this just a bit from what I usually do. May the Lord bless you, and may the Lord keep you, and may he give us the wisdom to understand what he wants us to do, and then the strength and the willingness and the desire to do it as Cross Creek Bible Church. Amen.